on Sherlock. Anybody seen an advert for that? I started to think, how many different versions are there of Sherlock Holmes at this point? I mean, there's the original Conan Doyle text. Hands up if you like the originals and you think, could have stuck with those, to be honest. Okay, well, you've got the original Conan Doyle writings, of course. You've got TV shows, various TV shows set in the States, set in England, modern day, Victorian age, whatever it might be, movie characters. So if you ever heard somebody talking about Sherlock Holmes, you might be justified in saying, what version are they talking about? What version of Sherlock Holmes? It's the same thing with Batman. We were watching a film with my boys the other day, and Lego Batman is there. And he references the fact that he's been in so many different movies and all these kind of comic books. So if someone talked about Batman, okay, which version? Which actor? TV, movie, Lego, even Harry Potter. I know there's some Harry Potter fans in the house and there's a new series being produced. Which Harry Potter are we talking about? Which version? The new version? Book version? Again, Lego version? All these different versions of all these different characters, each of them with their own spin, their own kind of, we like this one, we don't like that one so much. In many ways, we can ask the same question about Jesus in our time. Think about all the different versions of Jesus there are out there. In art, certainly different eras have had their kind of styles of portraying Jesus. Nowadays, in the artistic realm, there's ways of portraying Jesus, but just the opinions about Jesus. There are a lot of versions of Jesus out there. In our times now, if I speak about Jesus, what version comes to mind for you? There's been so many times over my life where I've been talking to someone who I had previously thought, oh, you know, they've told me they're a Christian and I've kind of treated them like that. And then I've heard them saying something either to me or to someone else. And I've realized, ah, their version of Jesus is very different to mine. So what version of Jesus are we talking about? Is a question that applies to everybody, actually. In the case of fictional characters, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because there is no definitive version. No matter how much you might have a favorite, no matter how much you might go out to bat for the original Sherlock Holmes or the original Harry Potter, it might be, it doesn't really matter because none of those people actually exist. And so we can have all these different versions and it's okay. But the real version of Jesus Christ is hugely important. And we see that in our story today. Because out there in our world, in the midst of all the kind of avatars and interpretations and reinventions, there is one real one. In the midst of all of the other things that people might believe in, there is a real one. And in our passage, we see the difference that it makes to believe in the real one as opposed to a version. As we come to this section of John's Gospel, Jesus has risen. The Lamb that was slain to take sin of the world has been slain. His body has been broken. He's hung on the cross and he has died. He has perished so that judgment might not fall on ordinary people, but they might have eternal life when they trust in the atoning sacrifice that Jesus has been. But for the majority of the disciples, they've seen that. In the story just before the one we had read from verse 19 onwards, you'll see the disciples see Jesus. And so as we read the story, we can track that with them. And we've seen Jesus now risen in the story. We saw him arrested. We saw him beaten. We saw him tried. We saw him spat upon and mocked. We saw him nailed to the cross. We saw him breathe his last and die. We saw the wounds inflicted that he did not come back from. We saw him put in the grave. And now we've seen him alive again. The same Lord alive again. But Thomas, verse 24, was not with them. And so Thomas missed out on all of that. And so consider the version of Jesus that Thomas has in his mind at this point. He has a version of Jesus because he knew Jesus. But for him, Jesus is the crucified Lord. The failed Messiah. The one who's exciting for a bit and then it just ended. And for him, he's thinking about how do I go about my life with that version of Jesus as being the reality. And so for him, that's all he has in his head. And so as we go with the first few verses here, First, we see that Thomas is someone who's actually refusing to believe. We shouldn't miss how strong his language is. Look at verse 25. The disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I will never believe. This is not a, "Okay, guys, I hear you. Maybe. But I need some clarification. I'm like 85% there, but I just need that little bit of convincing. Just kind of nudge me over." That's not what he says, does he? "I will never believe." And we can't entirely blame him for that, can't we? We don't know exactly when Thomas last saw Jesus, either dead or alive, but we know the version of Jesus that has been up until the tomb. The rejected, crucified one, the dying one. And notice in Thomas that there's a level of detail as he talks about the wounds. All of this kind of passage revolves around the wounds of Christ. The broken, pierced body of Jesus is squarely at the forefront of his mind. Thomas doesn't say, you know, "Unless I see his face before me and I recognize the same features and the same kind of thing." Then, no, it's specific to the wounds. If I see the same broken body before me. Because Thomas knows there are some wounds that the human body does not come back from. Some wounds don't really mean a lot. We've all had wounds over our time. Some don't even leave a scar. Some are more serious. Some are life-threatening. In the Second World War, the kind of army medics out on the battlefield, they'd have to make those assessments, wouldn't they? They'd arrive at a fallen soldier, and they'd have to assess the wounds that that soldier had and make a judgment in that moment. Is that something that can be patched up, and then you get back to the fighting? Is it something that can be patched up for now, but then you need to go, you're out, you're going to have to go and recover? Some wounds, the medics assess, and they say, this person is basically dead, they just don't know it yet. Give them some morphine, maybe, for the pain, but you know, you don't waste your time with those wounds. And for Thomas, as he thinks about the wounds of Christ, crucifixion scars, those are wounds the human body does not come back from. That's how he sees it. The evidence of Jesus' full and final death are those holes in his hands, that hole in his side. Those are the wounds that took Jesus to the grave, and those wounds represent, for Thomas, the very real, unchanging, constant, solid, concrete, it's over death of Jesus. And for Thomas, there is no other version of him. Jesus is the dead one. "Guys, I hear what you're saying. I mean, I literally hear the words, but Jesus is the dead one." For him, it's about trying to pick up the pieces of that reality. How do I live now? What difference does it make to have a Jesus that ultimately disappointed me? That promised so much, and there's a hype around, but I can't engage with that. I'm just, I don't know. And Thomas here says, unless I do this, unless I see. And as he sees those things, he's not imagining that any of those conditions are remotely possible. He's not saying, "Okay, I'm willing to believe, I just need this final moment." In his mind, that will never happen. There's an audacity, a kind of a dark rudeness to what he says here. To put your hand in the wounds. I don't know if you ever have a scar. I mean, I have a scar here and now and then, and my boys were just poking me. "Daddy, what's that about?" I was like, "I don't really want you poking my scar, thank you." Thomas here says, if I put my hand in, then I will believe. There's an intrusiveness to that language and that demand that Thomas is okay with, as he says, because he says, nobody's listening. Nothing will come of this. Because he is dead, and that will never happen. Later on, Jesus uses the language of disbelief for Thomas at this point. Thomas is not just doubting. He says, "I will never believe. I can't believe that." There is a refusal to believe. And I'd be interested to know what was going on in Thomas's head after he heard what the disciples said to him. Because there's about a week between verse 25 and verse 26, actually. There's about a week, about 8 days. And so you've got this whole thing of what would he have made of it? To have all these other 11 disciples say to him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. What do you want about? And to kind of have that conversation and to hear all of them say the same thing, and for him to be in that position of saying, I know who these guys are and I hear all of this, but how on earth do I engage with that? Did he imagine they were all playing some kind of prank on him? Did he imagine that they'd all kind of witnessed some mass kind of vision that just kind of deluded them to this point where they couldn't kind of, you know, I'm the only one that's sane here? That's an enigma that people continue to face now, isn't it? Maybe that's a position that you find yourself in. How to explain the visible belief in a risen Christ without believing in the reality of a living Christ? How do you explain that people you know and love and trust say, this really happened, and you're like, it can't have? It's exactly where Thomas is. But whatever is going on in Thomas's head, the reality is that the only version of Christ that he can conceptualize now is a dead one. And that version of Christ is the most commonly accepted version of Christ in the world. But it is a version of Christ that does no good to anyone in this room. And no good to the world that needs saving. Paul in 2 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, then faith in him is futile. And everyone is still in their sins. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so at this point, Thomas is refusing to believe. But of course, the story continues. About a week goes by. And Thomas is, you know, since Thomas is told that Jesus has risen. But notice as we get to the next section, the next kind of encounter with Jesus, the disciples are still afraid. They're still in a room with the doors locked. In the previous section, we're told that the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. That fear hasn't gone away. But notice in verse 26, as Jesus kind of appears to the disciples, notice how much Jesus deliberately replicates what he'd done the week before. So just have a look at verse 19, on the other side of the page, at the bottom. It says that the doors were locked because the disciples were afraid of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. That's verse 19. And then now have a look at verse 26. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Why does he do it in the exact same way? I think over the time, the disciples had been talking to Thomas. I mean, I don't think that it was kind of Thomas, we saw risen Jesus. I don't believe those exact words, and that was the end of the conversation. No, really, Thomas. It was like this. We were in the room, and then this happened. No, really, that's seriously what happened. Yes, Thomas, that is what happened. I was sat over here, and I was wondering what was going to happen. I was hungry. I hadn't had breakfast. I was thinking, is there any bread left? And then he was there. Yes, yeah, that was what happened, and I locked the door, and you checked the door, didn't you? Yeah, the door was locked. And what was the first thing he said? Do you remember? Peace be with you. And he's hearing all of this kind of this account, this blow-by-blow account. He said, no. I think there's a deliberate replay of these events here by Jesus to show Thomas that everything the disciples had said was true. Because it's not that Jesus has only one formula by which he announces his risen form to people. As he does it here, I think he's saying to Thomas, you had the right message to begin with. What they said happened. He is risen, just as the disciples have said. And so even to us there is a message here, that the Lord Jesus is risen just the way the disciples have said he is. There's a communication of the validity of these guys' witness. Just for us, consider, these are the guys, these disciples. They're the ones who lost everything saying the Lord Jesus had risen from the grave. There was nothing in it for them. Nothing at all. They were arrested, they were brutalized, they were tortured, clinging to this message that he had risen again. Sometimes people say, oh, there's something in it. I mean, look at the way that the church has gone, and it got involved in the state, and then there's, have you seen the wealth in Rome? That was about 300 years before kind of Christendom exploded, and actually Constantine made it kind of acceptable. Generation after generation after generation of Christians who were brutalized and murdered and persecuted and disenfranchised and pushed down there by their societies, saying, "He really rose again." And the disciples are the first ones of these. And Jesus here backs up their testimony by reenacting exactly what they said had happened, so that Thomas can see that message was true. But then Jesus goes further, because he knows the specifics of what Thomas had said he'd need to have and he'd need to do in order to believe. Well, he knows the specifics of why Thomas thinks he could never believe. And look what he says to him. "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." Jesus invites Thomas to do those very things that he thought, I'd never be able to do that. That's not possible. Notice in this passage as well that there's no mention of Thomas actually taking Jesus up on the offer. It isn't that Jesus appeared and he thought, okay, maybe, yes! That's not what happened. He sees Jesus and he knows. And all of the conditions that he had fabricated in his mind, if, that's gone. When you see the Lord Jesus risen in front of you, you know who it is and you know what's happening. It's worth dwelling on the fact that Jesus knows exactly what Thomas had been saying the previous week. In Jesus' language to Thomas, it shows Jesus knows the exact things that Thomas thinks could be, these are the reasons why I could never believe. It's true for us today as well. Jesus is fully aware of a person's reasons why they could never believe. According to our thinking, I see other people believe. For me, I'd need this. For me, I'd need that. For me, I need all of these things. The reasons why someone says, I can't buy this whole risen from the dead thing. Sometimes Jesus does the exact things that people will raise the bar and say, this is a bar that needs to be cleared. Sometimes Jesus clears that bar comfortably and people are like, nah, and then they just move the goalposts. I've seen that happen. Sometimes people have a bar in their mind and Jesus meets it, and they see in that he's real. A lot of the time, people have these things in their minds, if, and then when they actually meet Jesus, all those things just dissolve into the background and it's irrelevant. But notice the challenge that Jesus makes to Thomas at the end of this invitation to see and put his hands in the scars at the end of verse 27. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Do not continue in disbelief. In lack of faith in the real Christ, believe in the real Christ. He is before you. The risen Christ. And that is an invitation that extends to everyone in this room from Jesus this morning. Or if you're watching online, to see Jesus Christ as he is risen from the dead and believe. Is that an invitation that you have accepted? Maybe it's one that you have accepted in the past and you need to be continually revisiting and saying, yes, that is who I think Jesus is. All these other versions out there, no, this is the one, the risen Lord. You know, if you do not believe in the risen Jesus, it's not that you do not believe in any Jesus at all. You just believe in a different version. There's a lot of versions of Jesus out there. The Muslim has a version of Jesus. Even the atheist has a version of Jesus. If you do not believe in the risen Lord Jesus, it is not that you do not believe in a version of Jesus. You just don't believe in the real one. And when it comes to fictional characters, that doesn't matter because there is no real one. But when it comes to Christ of Nazareth, Lord Jesus, the one who came and died on the cross and rose again, there is a real one. And one day the world will see it, whether they like it or not. So do you see it this morning? The real Jesus really died and really rose. And in this moment, Thomas realizes that. Thomas answered to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus, in his response to Thomas, then wants to widen the lens from just Thomas to everyone who believes in the risen Lord. And so lastly, we see something about being blessed, blessedness of believing, blessed to believe. And Jesus could say at this point to Thomas, Thomas, okay, you were a bit of a tricky one. Like, we had to go the extra mile for you. But okay, job done. There was 11, now there's 12, you know, kind of. But he wants to make a broader point here. Thomas has had this gracious invitation from Jesus to see and do the exact things that he'd said he'd need to see and do. Those things haven't actually kind of come into play, but the offer was there. What Jesus wants to do now is he wants to point to the fact that there are plenty of others who will see and who will believe and will gain the blessing that comes from belief without having had that same physical invitation. Have you believed, verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If there's one thing this passage shows, I think it's this, that the message of Jesus' resurrection alone is enough for someone to believe in the risen Christ and have life in his name. The message alone. Powered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus' reenactment of the events of the previous week shows that the message of the disciples the first time around was enough for Thomas to have believed before. I would have loved to have seen what the disciples were like when they were standing around and Jesus was talking to Thomas. Which of the disciples do you think was most struggling not to blurt out, "I told you so, Thomas, I told you so"? Sorry, Lord, yes, over to you. The fact that Thomas had this imagined bar that would need to be cleared, and then when Christ was before him, it just went out the window. It shows that the human's conception of a barrier to their own belief is not something that presents any kind of obstacle to God choosing and saving his people. Like a sand barrier built on the beach in front of the rising tide. And I think as Jesus talks to Thomas here, he's not necessarily telling him off. I think he's wanting to draw attention to something. Whilst he's physically present with the disciples, he wants to say that, you know, Thomas has seen him like this, but many, many others will see me. Not like this, but they will see me. And those people are blessed. And so if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus to be the one who came from the Father, who was God on this earth, who really died and really rose again, yours is the blessing of eternal life. Look at the verses just below what we had read, verses 30 to 31. John's purpose in writing what he's written. He says, I could have written loads of stuff about Jesus, but, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because that's nice and you have something to keep you comfortable in life and gives you purpose. No. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the blessing of belief in the risen Christ. No other version gives you that. You cannot have eternal life in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is a good teacher, and then I like some of the stuff he said, but that's it. There's no hope in that. There's no life in that really now, let alone eternal life. You cannot have eternal life in the name of Jesus the idealist who spoke truth to power and became a martyr to a noble cause. That doesn't save anyone. It doesn't really help you now. It just goes along with people like Gandhi. Just admire, you know, you can admire him, that's it. Cannot have eternal life in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the political rebel who was put down by the Romans, political figure alone. Praise God, none of those versions are the real version of Christ. They are avatars that our society has created because it's easier to live alongside those ones. Praise God, there is a real Jesus who really came, who really died to take our sins on himself, who was really buried, and then really rose to life again. And so all these versions out there, when it comes to Jesus, I don't really care about how many versions of Sherlock Holmes there are. There is a definitive Jesus Christ. Have you seen him? Do you believe in him? Let's pray. Father, we simply pray this, that you would, in each of our minds, just push the clutter of the false versions of Christ out of the way and help each of us to see the real one, to believe in him, and to have life in his name. Amen.